As we come to our study time together, I would ask you to please take your copy of God's Word and open it to the book of Joshua. That's early in your Bible. It's actually the sixth book of the Bible, after the five books of Moses. My brain just did a glitch there. After the five books of Moses, it's the sixth book in the Bible. So you got Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, and then Joshua. And it is a historical book. It gives us the story of the people of God as they are coming in to take possession of the land that he promised them. As we come to chapter 2 and following, we're getting into the beginning of the real story. As I said, it's a transitional book, and the first chapter deals with this whole thing of Joshua replacing Moses. Moses has died, and Joshua now is assuming command of God's people. And the question of would they follow or not, and we saw at the end of chapter 1 that yes, they had committed themselves to following Joshua as God's leader. And his first command was to prepare themselves to cross the Jordan River and begin to possess the land that God had given them. As we come to chapter 2, the first of that process starts to unfold, that process of possessing the land. And it's quite a story. I mean, it's a story of international intrigue and spies and you know, dark side of life areas and, you know, quick escapes and betrayals, and eventually it's going to lead to citywide devastation and a last-minute escape out from the destruction that's taking place. And it's, you know, I mean, it has actually made great movies, and it is a great movie story, and you get really excited with all those circumstances. And for those of us believers, there are some hard questions in there, lying and betrayal and how that works into God's plan, and is it good or bad, and where you put it all, and whew, it's like, this is some story. But here's what happens too often. We get to looking at all those very interesting and very dramatic circumstances, and we sometimes miss the point of this story. And what I want to do is kind of put this story in a larger context for us today. And I already learned in the first service we're not going to get finished, so I'm not even going to try this time. And hopefully we'll pace it a little better. But there's just so much going on, and we'll pick this up and finish it after Charlie's farewell next week. But what I want you to do is just get a sense of this whole story and where it fits in the big picture. And so before I go there, I do want to take just a minute and say, knowing that that's coming, next week is a very special week in the life of our church. It's going to be Charlie's last Sunday with us as worship leader. And I just tell you, he's special. He has been special to us. You don't find people like Charlie and Elaine every day. And the commitment that they have had in our church for 24 years as our worship leader is unparalleled. It really is. And we're going to miss him. And next week's our chance to say farewell. So I hope that you'll be here and you'll bring anybody else you can and encourage them to come. We know some people are planning to come back who've been here in the past and they want to say farewell to Charlie. So be sure to be here next week. The whole service will be a different structure. We're going to do it in such a way that we end celebrating Charlie as our worship leader. And then we're going to have time to meet with him. We're going to set the foyer with some goodies and just a chance for us to go and meet with him. So everything's going to be different next week and it's going to be focused on Charlie and Elaine and the chance to thank them for their faithfulness and their years of service. That means that we will pick up this message in 2 weeks and finish it on the 26th, which will also then, by the way, be coincidentally Robert Rhodes' first Sunday with us as our new worship leader and worship pastor here at Washington Heights. I know you all want to be here to welcome and get to know and experience Robert, and we're looking forward to that. So next couple weeks, very, very special weeks in the life of our church. But right now what I want to do is put this in a context. And as I do that, I'm going to go ahead and give you the punchline, you know, right off the bat, if you will. So those of you who want to, this is your quick 3 points. Here's your outline. And maybe if you're the kind that says, well, I got that now, I can take a nap, that's fine. Or maybe if you say, well, hey, I can get out to lunch early, that's fine too. We'll put it in a context. But here it is. Chapter 2, and really everything up to chapter 6, and a lot of stuff happening here comes down to this simple reality. Believe God's message, act in faith, and receive the promised blessing. There it is. Believe God's message, act in faith, and receive the promised blessing. And the central part of that is the willingness to take dangerous, bold actions of faith. That's what this story is about. It's not really about spies. And it's not about prostitutes. And it's not about lying in certain situations to accomplish a goal. And it's not about end justifies the means. And it's not about God forgiving, you know, acts in order to accomplish his purpose. It's about the willingness to act in faith and to do it in bold and dangerous circumstances. And it is a fascinating story when we come to understand it that way. So what I'm going to ask you to do, if you're willing, is please follow along while I read in Joshua chapter 2. And as we say so often, if you don't have a copy of God's Word, it is about the Word of God. It's not about my preaching or our teaching, except as it aligns itself and is true to the Word of God. And we want you to have the story from the Word of God, not just as I might tell it. And so there's a copy of God's Word. There's a Bible in the seat backs in front of you. Grab that or find it on your phone or your pad. There's all kinds of apps out there. You can find it. But please, read the Word of God, and not just on Sunday, not just today. I would love nothing more than to have you call me up in the middle of the week and say, Pastor, I was reading in the Bible, and there's something I don't understand. Can you help me with that? That's what it's all about. That's what it's all about, is coming to know this amazing book that God has given us that tells us who he is and who we are and how we can know him and what his love and mercy really does for us. So, here we are. But Joshua chapter 2, very, very challenging chapter. And we begin by reading, and Joshua the son of Nun sent two men secretly from Shittim as spies, saying, go view the land, especially Jericho. Remember, the setting before this is Moses is dead. The people have been wandering for 40 years in the wilderness since they first had a chance to move in and occupy the land that God had promised them. They did not act faithfully at that time. Now, 40 years, an entire generation later, they once again have the opportunity. Moses is dead. Joshua is now the leader. He said, prepare yourselves to go in. He gave the initial commands. The people have said, we will do as you say. And now his first orders are, we need to see what we're up against. So he sends a recon team. He sends two spies in to look out the territory where they're going to cross into the land first, particularly the city of Jericho. Now, we'll talk more about this in coming weeks as we get into the story of the actual siege of Jericho, but it's a major city. It's a double-walled, fortified city of the time. It's fortified as we think of maybe, you know, in the Middle Ages, a fortified city. And it has defenders who are prepared to defend that city against attack. It's got a king of that city, a leader, you know, a mayor or whatever you want to call him in our modern parlance, but he's the leader of that city and the people are under his command, and it's the first city that the Israeli people are going to encounter as they fulfill this particular calling. So there we are. Joshua says, go and view the land, especially Jericho. And they went and came into the house of a prostitute whose name was Rahab and lodged there. And it was told to the king of Jericho, behold, men of Israel have come here tonight to search out the land. And then the king of Jericho sent to Rahab, saying, bring out the men who have come to you, who entered your house, for they have come to search all the land. Now understand that when the king sends this message to Rahab, he's saying, these are the enemy. These men are here on a recon mission to get inside information so they can destroy us. Don't let that happen. Find these men and bring them to me now so we can end this and save our homes and save our families and protect our way of life. That's exactly what the king is saying when he sends this message to Rahab. And in verse 4 it says, but the woman, that is Rahab, had taken the two men and hidden them. And she said, true, the men came to me, but I did not know where they came from. And when the gate was about to be closed at dark, the men went out. I do not know where the men went. Pursue them quickly, for you will overtake them. But she had brought them up to the roof and hid them with the stalks of flax that she had laid in order on the roof. So the men, and that is the men of Jericho, pursued after them on the way to the Jordan as far as the fords, and the gate was shut as soon as the pursuers had gone out. Before the men, and that's the men of Israel, that's the spies, before the men lay down, she, Rahab, came up to them on the roof and said to them, I know that the Lord has given you the land, and that the fear of you has fallen upon us. and that all the inhabitants of the land melt away before you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, that is on the east side of the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you devoted to destruction. And as soon as we heard it, our hearts melted, and there was no spirit left in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in the heavens above and on the earth beneath. Now then, please swear to me by the Lord that as I have dealt kindly with you, you also will deal kindly with my father's house. And give me a sure sign that you will save alive my father and mother, my brothers and sisters, and all who belong to them, and deliver our lives from death. And the men said to her, our life for yours, even unto death. If you do not tell this business of ours, then when the Lord gives us the land, we will deal kindly and faithfully with you. Then she let them down by a rope through the window, for her house was built upon the city wall, so that she lived in the wall. And she said to them, go into the hills, or the pursuers will encounter you, and hide there 3 days until the pursuers have returned. Then afterward, you may go your way. And the men said to her, we will be guiltless with respect to this oath of yours that you have made us swear. Behold, when we come into the land, you shall tie this scarlet cord in the window through which you have let us down, and you shall gather into your house your father and mother, your brothers, and all your father's household. And then, if anyone goes out of the doors of your house into the street, his blood shall be upon his whole head, and we will be guiltless. But if a hand is laid on anyone who is with you in this house, his blood shall be on our head. But if you tell this business of ours, then we shall be guiltless with respect to your oath that you have made us swear. And she said, according to your words, so be it. Then she sent them away, and they departed, and she tied the scarlet cord in the window. And they departed and went into the hills and remained there 3 days until the pursuers returned. And the pursuers searched all along the way and found nothing. And then the two men returned, and they came down from the hills and passed over and came to Joshua the son of Nun, and they told him all that had happened to them. And they said to Joshua, truly, the Lord has given all the land into our hands, and also all the inhabitants of the land melt away because of us. That's a powerful story. And I can't imagine what a harrowing event it was when these spies came in and somehow they were discovered. And the king sends his men to find them in Rahab's house. And it's like, we just got here and already our cover is blown. What are we going to do? And then they find that they're protected by the enemy. And the search goes on and the men hide and then they sneak out and they climb down the rope out over the wall. They literally rappel down this wall and they make their way up into the very barren hillsides, into the mountains around there. And they hide out for 3 days and three nights up there. And finally they can sneak their way back and cross the Jordan and come to Joshua and report on what they've seen. And we read this and there are right away several things that make us uncomfortable. And I'm going to ask you to kind of hold off on one of them, and I will promise we will deal with it a little later. And I have to say, even when we deal with it, it's not going to be particularly comfortable for us in all ways, but right away we say, I don't like this story from the beginning because it's got this whole thing of conquest. I mean, these people are going to go in and they're going to displace the people who already live there. And they're going to claim that land for themselves. This is colonialism. This is occupation. This is not how we live and how we think in our modern era. In fact, it makes us very uncomfortable. And we frankly kind of think it's wrong. This whole idea of these people are going to go in and they're going to attack these cities and they're going to decimate these people and they're going to kick them out and they're going to occupy this land and they're going to make it their own. And we say, how can that be good? How can God approve that? I'm going to say, we'll wait and see on that one for a little bit. It's because it's a whole story in itself. And I'm going to wait till we get a little later into the book and deal with some of the issues of what was going on in Cana at the time and why we think God probably did this and where we believe God was moving. But the short story is it comes down to a promise he made to Abraham. I will make you a great nation, and I will call out from you a people for myself, and I will be your God, and I will live as your God to demonstrate to all the other peoples of the earth and all the other gods that they worship that I am the true God, I am the creating God, and that I am a loving God who redeems his people. But in that process of establishing a nation, it meant that God was going to displace a people. We have to deal with that. But right now, here's what I want you just to focus on for a minute. Focus on the fact that that is God's plan, and he had told it to Moses, and he had told it to Joshua. And so now what's happening is the people of Israel are obeying God's plan. And as they do, we face some of the second set of questions. And as we come to the story, and right away it's prostitution. Really? That's where we start? We start with a prostitute? And some of you may have heard the stories and may have heard people talk about this. And it is true that when you come to this passage and you read that word, in Hebrew that word has a very broad application and meaning. It can, in some contexts, be so broad that it simply means woman or women. Now, it also can mean, in some contexts, somebody who is an innkeeper. And it can mean, in some contexts, someone who is a woman innkeeper who uses her position for sexual favors. It can mean a prostitute. It can mean all those things. And it's up to the context, really, to kind of root out what it means in that context. So a lot of people have said, oh, well, it just means innkeeper here. They came and lodged with an innkeeper. And, you know, we might be able to say that's what was going on if it weren't for what's said in the New Testament. Because we're going to find that Rahab is referred to in Hebrews 11, and she's referred to in James chapter 2. And in those particular passages, as she's referred to, well, they use a Greek word that means exactly what it means in English. It means she's a prostitute. And then you get into the questions of, well, was she a cultic prostitute in Jericho, or was she just a business prostitute? And, well, at some point, does it really matter? And then you've got the question, not only was that Rahab, but then you've got, why did the spies go there first? And we're uncomfortable with that part of the story. And then there's the whole thing about, and she lies. I mean, she bold-faced lies through her teeth. King sends his men. We have heard that you have these individuals who've come from Israel. And I'm going to assume maybe you don't know what's really going on here, Rahab. I mean, after all, you do have a business to sustain. But these two guys, they are not here for the fun. They're here because they're spying out the land and they're enemies of ours, so send them out to us. And we'll deal with it and we'll protect our homes and our families and, oh, by the way, your business. And, you know, so be a good citizen of Jericho, Rahab, and send those spies out. And surprise of surprises, she answers them and says, you know, those guys did come here. Your intel is right, King. They came, and I don't know where they are now. Because when the city gates were about to close, they left. But it hasn't been that long. I know if you pursue them right now, you can get them. In fact, the indication is that the gates may not have actually closed yet, because it talks about the pursuers going out and the gates closing after them. So whether they were opened and then closed again, or whether it's like she's saying, hey, they just left. They heard that gate closing time was just about to happen, and they left. And I know that if you go after them right now, you'll catch them, because they're not here. And so the king's men leave, and they go pursuing after, and the gates close down, and then she goes upstairs, and here on the roof of her house, she has hidden these two men. We kind of go, wow. Is that how it works? God says, do not lie unless it's convenient, or unless it accomplishes a greater purpose. well, she's a pagan and she didn't really get it. So this is really about her lying and God, you know, overlooking it because she didn't know any better and did the best she could. Yeah. This story is full of things that make us uncomfortable. And we love to get caught up in all those, was she a prostitute? Wasn't she a prostitute? Did she lie? Didn't she lie? Well, it seems pretty clear she lied, so did she lie with the blessing of God? Or is this, how do we understand her lie? And what about the whole thing with them hiding and then coming? Oh, and we get all hung up on that. And I want to tell you, that is not the point of the story. The point of this story is great faith. Faith that took huge risks in the face of danger and opposition. And God wants us to see that faith, and He wants us to have that faith. Now, to understand that, I need to have you look over at Hebrews chapter 11. And those of you who have been in the church and you know your Bibles well, you know Hebrews 11, very common passage, a passage we refer to repeatedly. The faith chapter, some call it the Old Testament Hall of Fame. Some people call it the Faith Hall of Fame. This listing of people who demonstrated faith in amazing ways. Now, Hebrews 11:1 opens, faith is the assurance of things hoped for. It is the conviction or the evidence of things not seen. For by it the people of old received their commendation. By faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God so that what is seen was not made out of the things that are visible. God created. And we come to believe by faith that God created. And in that act of creating, we come to understand that as God, who created, all things come under His control. All things come under His dominion. He is the creating God of the universe. And by faith, those first beings were created, Adam and Eve and their son Abel. By faith, Abel showed his devotion to God by sacrificing of the best of what he had. He was a shepherd and gave the best of his flock in sacrifice to God, understanding that all that he had was a blessing from this God who had created him. And it's an act of faith before God. And the story goes on. We hear about Noah, and we hear about Moses and Abraham and all these tremendous people of faith. And you come over in the story to verse 11. And it's interesting how this unfolds. Enoch is mentioned in a couple of things there, but it's creator, it's Abel, who was the first one apart from what happened with Adam and Eve directly, their son, it's Abel, it's then Noah, and then it comes down to Abraham, and by faith in verse 9, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go to a place. Notice the context of the promised land. Abraham is called to go to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance, and he went out. And so there we are with Abraham and his faith to go and receive the land. And in verse 11, and by faith Sarah received the power to conceive even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. We all know that story. Genesis 22, well, actually, this is actually earlier, but I'm sorry, I got ahead of myself there, But in beginning with Genesis 12 and the promise to Abraham and following through on the covenant, and he would have a son and his offspring would be like the sands of the sea and like the stars of the sky and all that goes into that, and finally 100 years old, God gives him a son. And the whole point of that, and we've got Hagar and Ishmael and all that happens in there, the whole point of that was that this was a miraculous son. That this son was born when he should not have been born. And he was born as the fulfillment of a miraculous promise that God gave to Abraham, and that Abraham believed. And so Isaac, the son of promise, was special. And Abraham had waited, and Abraham had even tried to do things on his own with Hagar and Ishmael, and that was not the blessing and the promise of God. And finally, you know, I mean, Sarah had even laughed the year before Isaac was born when the angel came and she heard them talking, and she's like, are you kidding? Have you looked at me? You know, 60 years ago, yeah, maybe, but I'm so far past that. And then Isaac is born. And you see that here in verse 11 and following. And then it's interesting that the author takes a little spin, a little interlude here in the book of Hebrews. Because he says in verse 12, "Therefore, from one man, him as good as dead, were born descendants as many as the stars of the heaven and as innumerable as the grains of the sands on the seashore." That's the fulfillment of the promise. This nation raised up, the children of Israel. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Israel. Okay. And then he says, "These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland." This whole interlude is fascinating to occur right here. The great faith was the faith that they would be given a promise. And the promise, it said in verse 11 and 12, is that it was fulfilled because from one man the nation emerged. But that's not really the promise. And all those people died in faith because there is a full promise yet to come when God calls all of us to be with him. But they were all looking for that city that God was building for them. And so the story picks up again after this interlude in verses 13 to 16. And it says, "By faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises was in the act," read that very carefully, "was in the act." "And he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, 'Through Isaac shall your offspring be named.' And he considered that God was able to even raise him from the dead," from which, figuratively speaking, he did. "And by faith Isaac, and by faith Jacob, and by faith Esau." You can turn there if you want. You don't have to. But just let me point out a couple of things from Genesis chapter 22. Genesis 22 is where we find this amazing story of Abraham and Isaac. And as you look at the story, there's one verse in particular that has just such power in it. Verse 22, chapter 22 starts, "And after these things," well, what things? Well, it's after the departure of Hagar and Ishmael and all this that had gone on, and Isaac was maturing, and Abraham had come to put all of his trust and faith in Isaac. Hagar and Ishmael are gone, and God is going to bless Ishmael because he is an offspring of Abraham, and all of that's in Israel. And it says, now, here we are. It's like we finally have things in order. It's Abraham and Sarah and Isaac and the land, and we're getting someplace with this story. And it says, "After all these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, 'Abraham,' and he said, 'Here am I. Take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains which I will tell you.'" Okay, once again, we have a really uncomfortable situation. Isn't God against child sacrifice? Absolutely. Now, I realize that Abraham, Moses, the law, and all that. But God's heart, God's teaching, we look forward and we see what God's heart and what God's teaching was. Deuteronomy 12, 31, he talks about the child sacrifice that is happening among the nations at that time, and it's called detestable to God. The people are commanded not to have any part of it. In Deuteronomy 18, it actually says, because of these detestable practices, and it goes on to explain how God will then drive this people out, these people who do these detestable practices. And the detestable practices that it's talking about are child sacrifice. In Psalm 106, verse 38, it says that the Lord... See, that's not right. My brain is glitching. It's the land. It says the land was desecrated by the blood of the sacrificed children. And that's why God brought his judgment on it. You say, David, is this real? Did people really, I mean, could a parent really do that? Yeah, they did. I had the extraordinary blessing and also terribly uncomfortable moment of being at a place in Israel several years ago called Tel Dan. It's the old city of Dan. It's up in the northern border, right below the Syrian border of modern-day Israel and Syria. Interestingly, if it's not the area of territory that Joshua would eventually give to the tribe of Dan, but it goes back to when Dan himself was, you know, Jacob's son and was establishing a place, and so there's this city there. And interestingly, if that became the location that later on Jeroboam, and if you're not following this, that's all right. I know not everybody is totally up on their Old Testament history. Some of you really are and some of you aren't. But there was this king in the later years in the divided kingdom of Israel called Jeroboam, and he didn't want to have, you know, his kingdom working with the southern kingdom because that was a conflict. So he built his own place of worship, and one of the places he put it was the high place of Jeroboam, and he chose this area up in the north in this place where the city of Dan had been, and he built a huge, magnificent Hebrew altar there, and that's where they did their worship and sacrifices, and it was called the Sin of Jeroboam, and God despised that Jeroboam had built it. And you say, well, why? Weren't they worshiping Jehovah? Yes, it was where they were worshiping Jehovah. Because where Jeroboam built his altar was where the Canaanites had also built their altars. And in fact, what Jeroboam was doing is he was going to the place that people were used to worshiping, and he was now continuing to worship, and all he was really saying is, we're changing the sacrifice and we're changing the God to whom we're worshiping. But we're doing it at the same place. And the part about that that I found interesting as I was there is that they have excavated that area down now, and they found the foundation stones of Jeroboam's altar, and I mean right next to it. And I don't have the exact measurement. I didn't get out a tape reel, but it was like less than 20 feet from where the stones, the foundation stones of Jeroboam's altar are. They have uncovered the stones of a Canaanite altar that predates Jeroboam's by, well, at least 100 years and was continuously in use, by the way, during that time. And in that altar, as they excavated it, they found the skulls and bones of children. And it was gruesome how they did it. And there are various discussions of the forms, and I'm not going to get into the details. Just, they allowed their children to be burned alive. That's how the Canaanite culture sacrificed usually a firstborn child. We're going to get more of this as we get into Jericho and other things. And it was an abomination to God. It was, according to Psalm, because of that desecration of the land that God said, these people must go. And I must establish a new way of worshiping and a new God. The true God. With all that as background, as Abraham comes into this land, and as these people are doing these acts, carrying out these ceremonies, suddenly one day God comes to Abraham and says, I want you to do something that's entirely wrong. I want you to take Isaac. The Isaac, the only Isaac, the son of promise, the one you waited for 100 years. The one who was miraculously born. And by the way, Hagar and Ishmael are gone. We've taken care of that issue. It is Isaac. I want you to take Isaac, and I want you to bring him to this mountain that I will show you, and I want you to sacrifice him there. Verse 8 of chapter 22 is particularly powerful. Kistner version is this. Abraham and Isaac are going their way, and suddenly Isaac looks up and he goes, hey, Dad, something's missing. I see we've got the wood strapped to Isaac's back. I see you've got the fire. He said it was carried in Abraham's hand. But I don't see the sacrifice. Where's the lamb? And Abraham said, in verse 8 of Genesis 22, as it's recorded for us, God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering, my son. God will provide for himself the lamb. Now, when you read that story, it says in verse 10, then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. He bound Isaac. He put him on the altar. I don't know if Isaac obeyed or not. I have no idea if that was hard or easy, but it says he bound him and he put his son on the altar, and it says he took the knife in his hand and he reached out his hand to slaughter his son. This story bugs me every time I read it. I have actually not preached on it very often, even though it's one of the pinnacle stories of all of Scripture. Because I'll be honest with you, I don't know how you do that. I don't. I don't know how you intentionally set out to do harm to your child. You say, well, you know, Abraham really didn't do it. God stopped him. You know what? That really doesn't work because we know the New Testament. We know what God says about this. You know, he says, don't commit adultery. Then he says, if you commit adultery in your heart. God looks on the heart. God was looking on Abraham's heart. And Abraham reached out his hand to slaughter his son. Abraham's intent at that moment was to kill his son. I remember when Amy was in a serious accident. Both my kids, I don't know what it was, both my kids had serious head traumas. Nathan wound up with a subdural hematoma down at Children's. We thought we were going to have to do the whole drill a hole in his skull thing, and fortunately that didn't happen. They were able to relieve it through other medical means, and we were really thankful for that. But I remember that drive down with Nathan and not sure how he... And then Amy, of course, had the accident in Florida when she was 16, and we thought we'd lost her, and serious... brain issues, and I remember that when the care flight arrived, if you don't know the protocols, they never let parents ride on the helicopter. They just don't. In fact, I know of situations where there have been traumatic premature births, and they'll take the baby on the helicopter and let mom come in an ambulance later. I went up to the pilot, and I said, I'm a pilot. Are there any aeronautical reasons why I can't go along? Do you have a seat, weight and balance? Where are we with all these things? And they ran through He goes, no, we can do it. So then I went to the head of the medical team, and I said, look, I'm a pastor. I understand trauma. I understand what you will be doing. I will not get in your way. We're 2 hours away by car. I'd like to be there when my daughter arrives and be able to make decisions. And he looked me up and down and apparently decided I wasn't going to cause them trouble. Remember, it's a helicopter. It's small. They're working on a patient. They don't have time to deal with a hysterical parent. So it was a real risk on their part to let a stranger on that helicopter. And they let me on. And I sat in that jump seat and I watched while they went to work on my daughter. And I had seen her eyes. I knew they weren't responding. And I had to sit there and wrestle with how I would feel if God took my daughter. And it was hard. And I prayed, and I came to a place of peace, and I released her into God's hand. And I'm so thankful she's still with us. Got a text Thursday night, random flyby texting, hey, Daddy, I love you. Oh, yes. So glad she's still around to send that text. But to have intended to do harm to her? Wow. Wow. And the angel of the Lord called to Abraham and said, Abraham, Abraham! Do not lay a hand on the boy or do anything to him, for I know now that you fear God. That is really the pinnacle act of faith. Now, go back to Hebrews 11. Go back to Hebrews 11. Well, if I can find the page. Yeah, maybe I should use my phone. Scans don't get stuck. There we go. Remember this whole context of Hebrews 11 and how closely it's tied to the story we're looking at. The promise is the land. Abraham received the promise. He and Sarah see the miracle of the promise of a nation raised up who will possess the land. Then there's this little interlude about these people all died by faith. Before that promise could be seen, before that promise could be received. And then it picks up the story again and it tells about this pinnacle of faith. When Abraham was willing to take that son of promise through whom the nation would be built and through whom the land would be possessed, and he was willing to sacrifice Isaac. Why? Because Hebrew gives us that insight into his mind by the miracle of the Spirit. He says in verse 19, and he considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. So however you interpret that, whether it's the fact that Abraham and Sarah were already dead when he was born, or whether it's that he figuratively will receive him back even when he was going to slaughter him and he didn't have to, or whether it's just what's talking about here, it means that Abraham totally believed that Isaac was the son of promise, and even told to do something morally wrong, he would trust God to make it right. And that's the standard of faith. And the next, it goes on in verse 22, it says, and by faith Moses, when he was born, was hidden. And we'll not even get into the midwives of the Hebrews at that time and all that they did to protect Moses and the other male children. But here's the thing. It's Moses we're talking about here. You remember Moses, you know, the guy with the staff and the big gray beard, if Charlton Heston got it right, and the, you know, plagues of Egypt and the parting of the Red Sea and all the good. It's Moses. So here you've got, in this story now unfolding for most of the chapter of Hebrews 11, you've got Abraham, the one who received the promise and believed, and Moses, the one who received the law and put it into practice in the nation's lives. These are the pinnacle heroes of the faith of Israel. And after talking about Moses and leaving Egypt and standing with the people and keeping the Passover, don't miss the whole thing about the firstborn there either, but that's a whole other message. Verse 29, and by faith the people crossed the Red Sea as if on dry land, but the Egyptians, when they attempted to do the same, were drowned. Here it is, folks. This is Hebrews 11 all coming together in a huge focal point. Abraham, promise, Sarah, son, interlude. They lived by faith even though they didn't see everything promised to them. And that faith was exhibited how? By Abraham, who was willing to sacrifice the son of promise. But God provided the lamb, and God fulfilled that part of the promise. And Moses, who was raised up to lead the people out of Egypt and redeem them from their bondage and their slavery. Abraham, Moses, Abraham, Moses, Abraham, Moses. It doesn't get any bigger in the story of faith than Abraham and Moses. And now we're about to come to the promise and receive the land. And by faith, the people crossed the Red Sea as if on dry land. I'm sorry, I got ahead of myself there. That's the event. And by faith, verse 30, the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been encircled for 7 days. And by faith, Rahab, the prostitute, did not perish with those who were disobedient because she had given a friendly welcome to the spies. Look at the story. It's the story of redemption. It's the story of the fulfillment of promise. It's the story of faith. And there are three names mentioned. Oh, yes. The people crossed the Red Sea, and the walls of Jericho fell down. But the three people that God calls us to look at closely are Abraham and Moses and Rahab. And that's why I say, when you read this story, if you get all concerned about how thick the walls of Jericho were when they fell down, and how many chariots could ride abreast across them, and where exactly Rahab's house was in relation, and what time the gates opened and closed, and what the king had authority to do and not to do, and which hills the spies ran to, and whether or not they went to the prostitute's house intentionally, and whether she really was a prostitute or not, and whatever it did when she lied, if you read any of that, and that's what you focus on, you miss it completely. Because this story is not about any of that, except as that provides the background to this. Rahab was a person of faith in the magnitude of Abraham and Moses. And as we get to know this story better, and by the way, this is where we end, and I told you we wouldn't get through it all. We're already late. But here's where the cliffhanger ends. How do you reconcile all that other stuff with this great teaching? Because what we have here is we have Rahab being put in the pinnacle of the Hall of Fame of faith and being held up for us as an example that we should do as she did. You say, "Whoa, Pastor, are you sure?" Only because the scripture says so. How does that happen? We'll find out in 2 weeks. In the meantime, this is our simple challenge. When God asks us to do things, are we ready to respond obediently and courageously in faith? Because without faith, it is impossible to please him. Father, thank you so much for this amazing story. We don't understand it. We can't begin to understand it. And yet you ask us to let it penetrate our hearts and struggle with it, that we might be, as Abraham and Moses and Rahab, people of great faith. So let us simply bow before you, our King of Kings, and let us commit ourselves that as you call us to walk in this world, as you call us to be ministers of your grace to our friends and our neighbors, as you call us to prepare for the promise that you have yet to reveal to us, our redemption and our home in heaven, let us walk in faith. This we pray in Jesus' name.